Thank you. Everyone's just come back. You can tell when Paul is speaking to the Jewish audience because he quotes a lot of scripture. I'd like to suggest there's a hint there. If you're talking to Jewish people, it would be good to explore not our scriptures, what we call the New Testament, but to explore their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they call the Tanakh, and just look at what the prophets are saying, look at what the prophets promised, and then see if it's possible to help to open their eyes towards the recognition of Jesus through their scriptures, because that's the way that Paul does it. And then from time to time, he says something like verse 13, but now I'm turning to talk to the Gentiles. And I could picture Phoebe with the house churches, and I reckon sometimes there might have been like a group of Jews sitting together and a group of Gentiles sitting together. Because remember, the Gentiles had been responsible for running the churches while the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by the emperor. So they're probably two different groups, and I can picture Phoebe switching her eyes to the other side of the room now. I'm talking to you Gentiles. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip down to verse 17, because this is crucially important. So then, some branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive tree, he's talking to Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root supports you. So this antagonism and the feelings of superiority that were actually part of the culture of Rome at the time, the Gentiles were influenced by those attitudes that thought that Jews were not the sort of people we wanted to have in Rome. That's the way the emperor told the story. They'd been influenced by that. And while the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, they'd learned to manage the church, and we really can get on quite fine without you guys. So there's a sense of antagonism and rejection when the Jewish people come back and want to do things the way they've always done it. Sabbath, circumcision, kosher food, you know, all this stuff is the way they've always done it. And then there's this antagonism between the two groups. So Paul addresses his attention now to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, and says, don't feel yourself better than them just because you have now been included into the people of God. He uses the analogy of an olive tree, and you can cut a branch out and you can take a different kind of olive and graft it in, and you can finish up with an olive tree that grows multiple kinds of fruit on the one tree. That's the picture that Paul is using. So in Old Testament times, who were the people of God? That was clearly defined. It was only the descendants of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. And you knew which tribe you were, and that was it. Not all the people from the 12 tribes had accepted Jesus. The majority had not. And so they were not living as the people of God. And so Paul pictures the pride of these Gentiles who's saying, well, they used to be the people of God until they didn't recognize the Messiah. And now we're in. And Paul says, steady on, guys. You are not the root. You're just like string ends. You're grafted into the Abraham project that had been the people of God was so long. And Gentiles are now part of that project. Why? Because they've been grafted into the Messiah. One of the key phrases in the whole of the New Testament is in Christ. The people who are in Christ are the people of God. Again, Christos means anointed one, Messiah, anointed ruler. David was the Christ of his time, the anointed ruler of his time. Jesus is the anointed ruler of the people of God. And the people of God are defined by those who recognize the Christ, those who submit to the Jewish Messiah, and are therefore now part of the people of God, just like the natural branches of the Jewish family tree who also recognize Jesus. And if there are Jewish people who do not recognize Jesus and are not part of that tree, because the tree now functions in the Messiah, then God is more than willing to graft them back in if they will give their allegiance, their faith to the Jewish Messiah. So the people of God are now defined as those who are in Christ, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of King David, the center of everything God's doing. The people of God have been redefined as the people who are in the Messiah. And that's the picture that Paul is painting with his image of the olive tree. In Old Testament times, I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are many, many cases where Israel was described as God's vineyard or sometimes God's olive tree. So going all the way back, they were the planting of the Lord. It actually starts with the Exodus. As they're coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, they talk about the fact that God will take them to the land and plant them in the land and make them his vine. Then in the Psalms, you have Psalms like Psalm 80 that talk about the fact that the northern kingdom had fallen to Assyria and it was like wild animals just roaring through and destroying God's vineyard, the horror of all of that. You've got passages like Isaiah 2, where it talks about Israel as God's garden, God's planting, but actually they haven't been following God and this garden's being torn apart. Ultimately, the whole garden was torn down and the nations came in and ripped it all apart. And the big question was, how will God ever replant this thing? And for 500 years, that was the question. And then Jesus came on the scene. The kingdom of God is being restored. The king has come, the anointed ruler who will restore this thing. And he's bringing to life a people that had effectively been dead. I think that's the Ezekiel 37 picture. Dry bones, two different people groups, all torn apart, no leader. And God says, I will put my David in charge of them to rule over them, a son of David, an anointed ruler. And so it's in Christ that the people of God are being restored. So Paul says to us who are non-Jewish, don't be arrogant against the Jewish people, but tremble. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If you're not really going to stay in there with Jesus, hang in there and be a follower of Jesus, that's your only claim to being part of the people of God, is the fact that you're in the Messiah. If you give up on the Messiah, he will not spare you either. So don't think you're superior to them. You are part of the people of God only because you are in the Messiah. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. So God's character has this astounding grace, kindness, heart to draw us to himself. But there's also like a no-nonsense side to God. There's a clarity, a sternness about God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to those of you who are in the Messiah. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. And that's what we pray for Jewish people to be in God's vine, God's people, God's planting, to be part of the people of God, because that's what God intended in the beginning. God is able to graft them in again. Isn't that wonderful? In Paul's way of thinking, ultimately, Jesus the Messiah is recognized worldwide. He talks about every knee bowed, every tongue confessing. That's some Jewish people and some Gentile people. That's his hope, that's his expectation. God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, you were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So we have this deep respect for the Jewish people, the descendants of Jacob, the children of Abraham, the people who for many years lived as God's nation before Jesus came, the people who gave us the Messiah. And Jesus was the Messiah who was born to save his people, the rescuer for Israel. And when he was killed, God raised him up and made him king of Israel. He died as king of the Jews and king of the world. God gave him that authority over the Jewish people and the Gentiles who belong together now as the kingdom of God, the people of God, the nation that's under God's control in the Messiah. That's how Paul envisages the gospel working out. So together we become the people of God. So this sense of superiority, absolutely no way. We've got Jewish people, I'm sure we do, in the church here in Riverview. Then we want to recognize their heritage. I want to discuss some Old Testament text with them. Have you had many conversations with Jewish people? Some fascinating discussions that you can dive in with them to see where they're going and what they do with the Old Testament. Have you heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is, well, it's actually very, very long. So some printings of the Talmud is like 19 volumes. It's a discussion from the rabbis about how to obey the Torah. And they'll discuss all sorts of topics. If you're supposed to pray during the different shifts of the night, how many shifts are there in the night? And the rabbis will discuss this. And some think three, others think four. And then a rabbi says, it can't be four because it talks about the middle watch of the night. And you can't have middle of the, and they'll have all these discussions about what it might mean to pray in the different shifts of the night. They'll talk about the sense of judgment on false witnesses, which is discussed in the book of Deuteronomy, and how whatever the false witness attempted to do, if I'm a false witness against you and I'm trying to get you into trouble and it's discovered that I'm a false witness, then whatever trouble I was trying to bring on you is what should be done to me, the rabbis say. There's a whole section of the Talmud dealing with that, a whole tractate dealing with that one topic, because that's so core to their law. So the rabbis will discuss not simply the Old Testament text, but they will discuss what generations of rabbis have said about the Old Testament text, and decisions will be made about all sorts of things. There's a guy in the book of Numbers who was caught collecting sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath day. And Moses asked God, and God says he has to die for that because he's broken the Sabbath. And so the rabbis will talk about how serious it is to attempt to make a fire on the Sabbath day. And you have to be very careful not to do that. So if you push a lift button and it might spark behind the scenes, there's a potential for making a fire. So you really shouldn't do that. So on the Sabbath day, or Shabbat, as it's known in Israel, the lifts stop at every floor, so that someone who's trying to obey the law doesn't have to push a button. And then there's a big discussion about, well, what about driving to the synagogue? Like, there's a limited distance of how far you can walk on the Sabbath. And if you have an internal combustion car, it's definitely got a spark going on. And is that legal or is it not legal? And so some of the rabbis will say, it's better to turn up at the synagogue rather than not to be able to come, so we think we should allow people to do it. And others would say, no way. God has forbidden the creating of a fire on the Sabbath day, so they have to move closer to the synagogue or they can't come. And so there's this huge discussion about how to live as the people of God. And I find this thing fascinating and frustrating at the same time, trying to understand how these people are thinking and how much effort they're going to try to comply with the Torah. And I just love to have some more conversations about who is the servant of God in Isaiah 40 to 55. And yes, it's the nation of Israel. It definitely is. That's Jacob or Israel, the nation who was God's suffering servant. And how did they start? And just have the discussions with them through their text to see Israel's history unfolding there in the Old Testament times. And then it comes to a place where God sends someone, presumably a king or a leader, who will do for his people what they could not do for themselves. And we get to Isaiah 53, and most Christians simply just read that about Jesus, but it's more than that. It's actually the people of God and the whole history of them trying so hard to be the people of God, and then God coming and doing for them what they could not do for themselves, and how I would see Jesus in that. And would you see that this could? So those are the sorts of discussions I think we would want to have. In other words, what I'm saying is the goal is Jesus. Talking with a Jewish person, The goal is to lead that person to Jesus, not to critique their nation, not to tell them what they must or must not do as a nation, because I'm not in that. My goal is to proclaim the name of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. And I don't care who else you name, whether it's Netanyahu or Trump or Albanese or Macron or anyone else you name is not the Savior of the world. So I want to have conversations about Jesus, the only name heaven has given, who will save Jewish people and Gentile people. And I want to have those conversations with non-Jewish people as well, but they'll be very different. Like, I won't be talking about the Talmud with my neighbours who are not Jewish. I mean, it's inappropriate because it's not their story. It's not their history. But what is there? How do you get to know the person who lives alongside of you, who visits people in hospital just because they care? And you want to have a conversation and say, well, why do you do that? Do you realise that Jesus talked about going and visiting those who were unwell or imprisoned, and how whenever we did that, we were expressing the kind of being that he kind of lived. I want to have those conversations with those people. Just focus on Jesus, because Jesus is the one Saviour for Jewish people and for Gentile people, the one Saviour for the whole world. Is that okay? I think it's all about focusing on Jesus. Verse 25.
Where you got it?
Question?
Verse 22.
Yep.
So when it talks about that we will be cut off if we...
21.
Yeah. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Mm-hmm. How does that work in terms of gospel saying that God will not let his people go?
That's an interesting question for someone who might come from a Calvinist background that says that God chooses those who are saved and they cannot fail. Like, once saved, it's an interesting verse to try to connect with all of that. What Paul's saying here in the book of Romans, faith saves. It is your trust in the Jewish Messiah that saves you, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Your allegiance to him is the thing that God looks at and says, okay, you're right, because you've placed your faith in Jesus. Does this verse imply that someone could come to a place in their life where they say, I'm not going to submit to Jesus anymore, I'm going to do my own thing? And then God would not spare the branches, Jewish or Gentile, if they no longer follow the Messiah. Maybe it does. That's what you're referring to?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just as a simple analogy. Are you married?
Yeah.
Okay. So I hope this doesn't happen. If your wife came to you tomorrow and said, I don't want to be married anymore, and she has that choice, it's horrid. But you can't do anything about that. You can't make her stay. You can do everything you can to show her love, but you can't force someone to give you their allegiance. Maybe Jesus is like that. And if we turn away from him, it's not that God is incapable of holding us, but if we don't want to and we divorce him, then it's possible for the branches to be cut out of the tree. That seems to be what he's saying. Different.
I do have a Calvinistic.
Sure. So that would be confronting.
Yeah.
There might be some other verses in the New Testament like that too, but it's interesting you picked up on that one. Great.
What does that mean, all Israel will be saved? I've always been confused.
Oh, this is glad you asked that question, Keith. I don't want you to be ignorant, Keith, and all the rest of us too, of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Wow. That's understood in multiple different ways, depending where you're coming from. There's one group of people who will say, well, the times of the Gentiles is the present. There's a verse in Luke 21 that kind of makes that sort of a connection. And God has either allowed or caused, depending on your theology, a hardening of the heart to come on Israel, and they're kind of blocked, perhaps, until all the ones on God's list who are Gentiles have come in, the full number of Gentiles have come in. And then after that happens, God will remove the blindness from Israel, and that's how Israel gets saved. That's one way to read the text. Another way to read the text is that Paul is saying Many Jews, not all, he's one of the Jews who does believe in Jesus. Many Jews have had this hardening of heart, and God is including the Gentiles, a people who are not a people, becoming the people of God, and he's allowing them now to come in and be part of the people of God, along with the Jewish people who do place their faith in Christ, like Paul and thousands of others, and down through the centuries, you know, many, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands more, I'm sure. And so the Jews who place their faith in the Messiah and the Gentiles who have also been grafted into the Messiah now form the people of God, and that's how all Israel is saved. So on that interpretation, all Israel could mean all the people of God. In Old Testament times, that's what the name Israel meant. And now all the people who are in the Messiah are God's Israel, God's kingdom, God's nation, God's people who are in the Messiah. And that's how the full number comes in, because it's a mix of Jews who do believe and Gentiles who are also grafted into the Messiah, grafted into the people of God. And so you could use Israel in that way. And you raised that question before.
It's a bit like Australia, it's an immigrant nation.
Well, yes, immigrant nation, yeah. So there's at least a couple of different ways to read that text. I'm not going to tell you which one's right. I'm just going to say there's a couple of different ways to read the text and let you see which of these you think fits best with the context in this chapter, because it's usually context that helps us to understand that. Keith.
Israel experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. The way it's written says there's a number, there's a limit. So explain that to me before I go.
So you want to know what's the full number of Gentiles? Again, there's multiple ways to read and understand that. One way would be to say that God has a specific number, you know, 144,000 or 52 million or, you know, whatever, a specific number. And it has to reach that quota before God will allow the Jews back in. That's one way to read the text. I don't think you have to take it that way. I think we can simply read the full number of people from the nations who are going to submit to Christ as Lord. So it can be people's responsiveness to God that fills the number, rather than God writing down and preordaining a specific number. Either way is possible, but it could be people choosing to respond to the Messiah, making Jesus Lord, giving him their faith, because it's out of faith that we're set right with God. And so the number of people from the Gentiles end up coming in and filling the people of God rather than being a preordained number from God.
Last question. In the translation from the Greek, would that have said that?
The full number of Gentiles? What's it say? What verse is it? Verse 26? It's actually the pleroma, the fullness of the nations. The word number isn't actually there. And the fullness of the nations coming into the Messiah.
Why did they put number there?
Yeah, shame, isn't it?
No wonder people are confused.
This translation has until the fullness of the Gentiles. This one's got it quite literally. NIV. It's tried to interpret it.
And Bibles, we cross out number.
Yeah, it's an interpretation rather than a straight translation. Yeah.
Alan, I've always had a hard time understanding scriptures such as that Israel has experienced a hardening.
Yes.
Or like in Thessalonians where it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Mm-hmm. I've always really questioned what that means. Like, yeah. Would God actually do that and then turn around and punish someone for that?
Yeah, okay. In this particular case, a cause isn't specified. A hardening of heart happened. It didn't say whether it happened because they hardened their hearts or because God, it didn't say. It's kind of just left that one open in this case. The one in Thessalonians, is it a quote from the Old Testament? Yeah.
2:10, and I know it's not speaking about the same thing. It's just these type of scriptures where it says God will send a strong delusion.
Yep.
To me, I don't understand
why God would do that. Yep.
Or send a hardening or something like that. It's hard for me to reconcile that.
That particular text says that God did it. Okay, I probably can't go there for the sake of time tonight, because that's a tough question. This one isn't as cut and dried. It's just saying there is a hardening without saying who did it. So, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot going on with the context of that. And we'd also, you'd need to look at the context in Thessalonians and see whether we're talking about God having done something like that in Old Testament times in the Torah perspective, or whether you're talking about God doing this now in the Messiah, because they're very, very different contexts. And right. how God operates now and how God operated through the Torah is quite different. So you need to look at the context. Context is crucial.
Yeah.
Okay, where were we up to? 25, approximately. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, yeah. Again, to understand what that phrase might mean, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, I gave two possible interpretations of that. It could be that because a whole lot of Jews get saved at the end times, all Israel is saved, or it could be that Jews and Gentiles together becoming the people of God defines a new kind of a Israel, a new nation, a new kingdom of God. To understand which one Paul means, we'll probably be good to look at how he uses the Old Testament text and see if he's talking about Christ and a new covenant, or if he's talking about the restoration of Israel as a nation. He quotes as support for that statement from Isaiah 59. A deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant that he will make with them. He takes away their sins. Now, a deliverer coming from Zion is, I think, fairly clearly talking about Jesus. When he comes to turn godlessness away from Jacob as a synonym for Israel. I remember how Jacob actually got named Israel, and the nation of Israel, therefore, you can talk about them as Israel or Jacob. That turns up in the New Testament with John the Baptist. It turns up in Matthew chapter 1, where Jesus was sent to save his people from their sins. So the rescue of God's people in the Messiah is clearly about Jesus, and I'm quite sure that's what Isaiah is talking about. It's really interesting, actually. In that same chapter, just a couple of verses beforehand, Isaiah says, God will put on his armor a helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness, and he will come and do for his people what they were unable to do for themselves. He will save them. He'll send them a deliverer who will save them. And the Savior is Jesus. And then if we ignore the chapter break, the very beginning of Isaiah 60 says, and the Gentiles will see the amazing light of God in his people, and they will come and be attracted to God as a result, which of course was the calling that God had given to Israel in chapter 45 of Isaiah. They were to be a light to the nations. And here they are as the Messiah comes, they're the fulfillment of that. And the nations then come in and become part of the people of God as well. So the way that Paul is picking this text from Isaiah suggests that God is rescuing his people and including the nations. This is the covenant I will make with them. I take away their sins is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, where God promises there will be a new covenant. Perhaps we should read that one. Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and animal. This is an amazing promise. Remember, Jeremiah is delivering these words at the time when Babylon was coming to destroy Judah. Israel had already been destroyed by Assyria. And I will plant these kingdoms again. They're going to be torn down by the nations, and I will plant them again with the offspring of the people, just as I watched over them to uproot and to tear down and to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster. I will watch over them to build and to plant. That's a very good example of how this worked in Old Testament times. That was just normal in that framework. In the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the two divided houses, the divided kingdom, not like the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, when I took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, they broke my covenant, even though I husbanded them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with them after that time. I'll write my law in their minds and their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. So God's promising after the tragedy of both Israel and Judah falling to the nations to make a new covenant where he completely remakes them instead of just imposing laws on them like Sinai, giving people new hearts. And the New Testament picks this up and says, this is the new covenant God has made in the Messiah. Jesus came, gave his blood as a new covenant, restoring the people. Why? Because the old covenant nation had died. All they had left was dry bones, right? And in the Messiah, God does this restoration thing, not because they deserved it, not on the basis of the law. It's just on the basis of the grace of God, this restoration, this new covenant in the Jewish Messiah that includes both Jewish people and Gentile people. So both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of the restoration of the people of God in the Messiah. So I have no doubt that that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the restoration. And so all the new Israel is all of the people, Jewish and Gentile, who are in the Messiah, in the new covenant, the people of God by faith in the Messiah whom God has appointed. It seems to me, based on the way that Paul appeals to those Old Testament prophets, that that's how we should understand what he said in Romans 11, 25 and 26. So then, Paul addresses still the Gentiles in this block of scripture. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. Well, why would the Jewish people be enemies of the Gentiles? Because they don't recognize Jesus the Messiah. These Gentiles in the church in Jerusalem do recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and by and large, the Jewish people don't. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, because God never quit the program he started with Abraham.
What does the word election mean?
Election means the choosing of God. So as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. God chose Abraham. When the nations went their own way, Genesis 10, and the kingdoms began to war against each other to build kingdoms, Genesis 11, and there's the Tower of Babylon trying to tear them down, God's response was to choose Abraham and start this Abrahamic project. Now, some theologians use the word election to mean the people that God chooses to be saved, but that's not what Paul's talking about. God did not choose Abraham in order to condemn the Gentiles. God chose Abraham in order to save the Gentiles, right? So election is about the choosing of God. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, to begin a project that would ultimately be the restoration of the whole world under God's reign, under heaven's reign. For his gifts and call are irrevocable. God is never going to just say, oh, well, that was a bad idea. We'll give up on the Abraham project. Never. He is fulfilling what he promised in the Messiah, not giving up on it.
Do you think we can take that scripture 29 separate from this context? Lots of people do.
They do indeed. What do you think, Tracy?
Well, I think I'm learning that you say context is key, but then again, I know that God is very faithful, so I can see both points of view.
Yeah.
I don't want to get it wrong.
I think you're exactly right. Start with the context. Once you've understood it in this context, there may be other contexts in which it applies as well. But if you don't start with this one, you're very likely to miss it. Good response. How are we doing?
Is it fair to say that the Jewish people of today are so steeped in their traditions and their historical connection to the old that to hear the gospel of Jesus from a Gentile, it's almost inviting that disagreement, that tension?
I'm not sure that would always be the case. For some people, yes. There would be some who'd think, we're the people, you don't even understand the Torah at all. Yeah. And I've had discussions where it felt like that. But it hasn't been true across the board. There are Jewish people who are very open to other ways of thinking and open to listening as well. So I guess what we find ourselves doing is praying for God to open their eyes.
The other thing on my mind also was how much of it could be accredited to the darkness of the unseen, the spiritual realm that is fighting against that.
There's so much to it, David. I think you're right. I think that's part of the story too. But if you think about the horrors of the Holocaust last century, right? The Jewish people who came out of that going, where is God? Thousands of years after he promised this stuff, we're still suffering. And how can I have a faith? So the darkness of what has happened in human history has been devastating and crushing for them. Is some of that darkness the result of the powers of sin and death and evil working through the rulers of this world, such as Hitler, right? Is that a component? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's a big, complex issue. But in the end, God is able to open their eyes, and that's what we pray for.
Could we also ask the question, when the Holocaust occurred, where were the Christians?
Yeah, where were the Christians when the Holocaust occurred?
Because I think we failed the Jews. The church compromised with the government and became part of the establishment.
Well, that's a huge question, and you probably know some of the history of the church in Germany at the time.
Read the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Bonhoeffer, there were exceptions, but by and large, there were many Christians in Germany who just thought the Nazis were wonderful, got sucked in by that political thing. So we need to have our eyes open, not to trust the powers of this world, but to trust Jesus as the Saviour, not to get sucked into the propaganda of the rulers of this world. We are out of time for tonight. I would just love to close with the doxology at the end of this chapter. Interesting that really, really good theology will always lead you to praise, to an appreciation of who God is. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The way that God is dealing with this whole Jew-Gentile problem is just so refreshing and so wonderful. Don't get caught simply in the horrors of what's happening today. Lift your eyes up beyond that and see the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God and the fact that God knows how to save, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God is ridiculously patient compared with us. It's not all happened in a single lifetime, but God knows how to trace it out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given to God that God should repay him? There's that retribution question again. From him and through him and for him are all things. And in this chapter, all things has to include Jewish people, Gentile people, a world, an earth that belongs under the authority of heaven. And so we lift up our hearts to him, the heavenly sovereign who is Lord of all. To him be glory forever. Amen. May it be so. Thanks. I've loved the discussion tonight. We will have to let you go, and next week we're going to be looking at the application of the gospel in Romans 12. See you then.